Father, as we open your word again this morning, we thank you for the great privilege that we have in doing so. But we recognize, Lord, that we are in need of you as our teacher to reveal the truths of these pages to us. And so we pray for that this morning, that your spirit would make your truth clear and that our hearts would be prepared, that the soil of our hearts would be prepared for the seeds of truth to fall and for them to bear fruit. And we pray to that end this morning again in Jesus' name. Amen. I think something all of us to one degree or another wrestle with is our ambition or our motivation to do certain things at certain times, especially certain things that maybe aren't big priorities to us. Now, by definition, ambition is a strong desire to do or to achieve something. And sometimes that lack of ambition starts even when the alarm clock goes off in the morning, when we're tired and when it's dark outside and when we want to just sleep in. Maybe it has to do with exercise. You know we should, but we just can't find the ambition to do it. Or maybe it's eating habits that should change, but it's just hard to follow through, you know? We can think of all sorts of examples, couldn't we? Probably things that we're all going to think of as the new year comes and we make these resolutions and we just find it hard. And it's just hard to find ambition as it relates to many things in our lives. Well, the point of this message is not merely to be more ambitious, because ambition in itself is not the end. It is a means to something, and sometimes ambition can lead us to the wrong things. We can be ambitious for the wrong things. You can be ambitious to sin and ambitious to be like the world. And in one sense, our flesh is always ambitious to that end, and we are to keep denying the flesh. You can be ambitious not to necessarily sin, but to spend hours doing things that distract you from the more important things. You can be ambitious for pleasure, for hobbies, for sports, for work, which, again, in and of themselves are not wrong, but they can become idols in our hearts. But you can also have ambitions to do ministry. Maybe it's your ambition to have a greater knowledge of the Word of God. And again, that is a good thing, but only if it is a means to better love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, not just to somehow impress somebody with your knowledge. See, so we want to have ambition, but we want our ambition to be about what is most important. Say, well, what is of most importance? Well, what is of most importance is that we do the will of God and in turn glorify God. I don't know if anybody would necessarily disagree with that. Why should that be our ultimate ambition? Well, because it was the ultimate ambition of Christ. It was to do the will of the Father so that the Father would be glorified. We find that throughout the Gospels. And so the big question that we want to ask this morning is it our greatest ambition to please God with our lives? And the second question I want to answer is, and what will help us find that ambition? Because we might know of its importance, the importance of pleasing God with our lives. We may have a degree of desire to please God with our lives, but our ambition to actually do something about it is lacking. We struggle with it. One thing we see about the life of Paul here in 2 Corinthians is that the overwhelming ambition in his life was to please God and do his will. If you go back just a couple verses in the passage last week in chapter 5 here, verse 9, he says, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim," or you could say, our ambition to please him. Now, I think it's important to say that that didn't always come easy for Paul. But everything we read about in this letter, we see a man that wrestled through this. He wrestled with his ambition and what was most important. Paul experienced discouragement due to rejection and opposition and criticism and physical hardships. And yet what we also see is a man who truly lived out his ambitions even despite those things. He persevered and he held fast to pleasing the Lord. He cared about nothing more than honoring God with his life. He cared nothing more than being obedient to God with his life and being faithful to the calling God put on his life as an apostle. So I want to have us look at this passage to help give us insight as to what gave Paul that enduring ambition to please the Lord. And I think we all want that as well, right? The first thing that we see here is the prospect of his accountability. The prospect of his accountability. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Therefore is an important word, because it's referring back to something. I believe it's referring back to verse 10, which is speaking of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. And we know this because Paul qualifies the therefore by saying, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. In other words, Paul knew the prospect of standing before God one day, standing before the Creator of the universe, and giving an account for his life. Every thought, every act, his use of time, his priorities, his money, his motives, and everything being laid bare before the omniscient God, to whom nothing can be hidden and where there will be nothing that he does not know. Isn't that rather sobering and humbling to even consider that? Such a thought Paul describes as knowing the fear of the Lord. I think it seems natural probably for most people to equate fear as a negative thing, but in this case, it is not. Understand that this is not a fear of being rejected by God. Romans 8:1 says that condemnation will never occur to those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 John says that perfect love casts out all fear. Why? Because we will stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Okay, so this is not a terror of God's wrath. To fear God here is to have a reverence and a respect and an awe for the greatness and holiness of God. And Paul is feeling the weight in his own soul of being faithful to the Lord and giving an account to him and for his faithfulness to God as his judge. And I think it was really the fear of the Lord that was creating that holy ambition in Paul's life to please him. Such accountability helps us get serious about the things we should get serious about. That kind of accountability before God helps us prioritize the things that should be important in our lives. Things that are important to God. A commentator by the name of Lightfoot explains that fear is for every believer having, and I quote, a nervous and trembling anxiety to do right. A nervous and trembling anxiety to do right. So in that sense, it's this healthy, it's a positive fear that we need as believers and should remind ourselves of often. It's a fear that should shape how we act and how we live and what our priorities should actually look like. In other words, it should help us live lives that are pleasing to the Lord, knowing that we're accountable to Him. Exactly what it did to Paul, as he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Cause and effect, because of who he is, it causes me to do this. Now, what is Paul trying to persuade others about? Well, there's actually some debate as to whether or not Paul was trying to persuade others of the legitimacy of his own ministry because of the criticisms he was receiving, or if he is trying to persuade others of the gospel. I actually don't think it's anything to get hung up on, because in either case, it ends up being the gospel, because the reason he's defending his ministry was the purpose of defending the gospel. What mattered to Paul more than anything else was pleasing the Lord by proclaiming the gospel to as many as possible. That's why he uses this particular word, persuade. It's a very strong, intense word. There's just deep longing inside of him for people to know Jesus. See, the gospel is to us the most precious gift that God has given to us, but also entrusted to us. And so if you have the gospel, if you've accepted the gospel into your life, you then have automatically become a steward of that gospel gift. Simply meaning that we are accountable to God for what we do with it. And the question you may ask is, what are we to do with it? Well, we are supposed to persuade as many as possible of its truth. We are to give it, continue to give the gift away. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. John 15:16, Jesus says, I've ordained you, I've chosen you, and ordained you to go. And how are we to do that? By persuasion. Now, by persuasion, Paul is not suggesting that one manipulates people with human wisdom or drags people into the kingdom kicking and screaming, but that by simply and lovingly proclaiming the gospel to as many as possible. See, the one thing about Paul is he recognized that it was the power of the gospel, not his ability and not his words or not his techniques that could somehow break through the hearts of people and bring about transformation. He knew it was the power of the actual gospel itself that actually did what needed to be done. So he never apologized for just saying what the gospel said. It's very simple for him. I think sometimes we so overcomplicate evangelism. The question I think we need to ask is, are we burdened for those who don't know the gospel? Are we burdened for those in our family? Are we burdened for those in our neighborhood? Are we burdened for a world that is living under God's wrath and should have good reason to fear the judgment of God? I think that when we have one eye on the future prospect of our accountability before God, we, as Paul, develop a greater sense of ambition to please the Lord in our lives and make him known to as many people as possible. I think the two things are directly connected. That's number one, the prospect of accountability. The second thing that affected Paul's ambition to please God was the priority of his integrity. Verse 11, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. See, the opponents of Paul that were in Corinth were all about the external. They were all about impressing everybody with their giftedness. They were all about making themselves look good. They were all about gathering a following. They were all about being prominent and popular. They didn't care about their own hearts. They didn't care about people's hearts. They didn't care about pleasing God ultimately. They cared about pleasing themselves. They followed old covenant thinking where they would attempt to be religious, at least on the outside, by following a set of rules instead of following Christ. And yet this is what happens. Those that live for the external, those that make the external the most important, are those who will be most critical about the external things in others and pay little to no attention to the heart. That was the case here for Paul. His critics said, this Paul guy, he doesn't know how to preach. He doesn't have any kind of personality that would attract anybody. He seems to lack success compared to other people. People continue to oppose him. In fact, he's even a little ugly. As if all of those external things were what was most important. And Paul's response in verse 11, he says, what we really are, who I really am, is known to God. He knows my heart. This is a great statement of freedom, isn't it? At the end of the day, people might say all sorts of things about us. They may misunderstand us. They may be critical about all sorts of external things. But you know what? To know that our heart is right before God and to know that we have a clear conscience before God gives us tremendous freedom. Now, Paul hopes that the Corinthians will see the authenticity of his heart as well, as he goes on and he says, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. But I think that's really secondary in Paul's mind in comparison to God knowing his heart. See, knowing that one day he would be accountable to God, his priority was to live a life of integrity. What that simply means is that you're the same person in private that you are in public. It's answering the question, who are you when nobody's looking? It's being the same person on the inside that you are displaying on the outside. And I think there's great security in knowing that I'm living a life of integrity before the Lord. Proverbs 10 verse 9 says, whoever walks in integrity walks securely. But he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. In other words, you can fool people with an outward facade that appears godly, but you can be far from godly on the inside. And eventually that's going to be revealed. As you and I evaluate people, and as we even evaluate ourselves, what is the basis of our evaluation? Is it on the externals? Is it based on how they look? Is it based on how popular they are, how impressive they may speak, or what they know, or what they drive, or whatever else you want to add to that? Or is it about their character? Is it about their reputation? Is it about their spiritual fruit? And is it about their integrity? See, it's good to evaluate that because our natural tendency, let's be honest here, our natural tendency is to look at the externals first and make those the bigger deal. Even the prophet Samuel did it in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when he was supposed to anoint a new king for Israel. And you remember what happened when all of the sons kind of came through the line and one of Jesse's sons came through and he was the good-looking stud of the family. He was the strong one. And Samuel thought, this must be the guy because he's the best-looking of all of them. He fits the external mold for what a king should look like. Even a godly prophet looked at the wrong thing. And yet God responded to Samuel, verse 7. He says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him.'" Not rejected him as a person, but rejected him as a king. "For the Lord sees not as man sees." Okay, that's our natural tendency, is to see outward, right? Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the what? On the heart. So the bottom line is this, is that God is most concerned about your heart. That your heart be cleansed from sin, and that your heart be made right with God, and that your heart is in fellowship with God. The only way that can happen is by faith, trusting the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ that brings forgiveness of sins and transformation of heart, and for us to continue to trust the power of the gospel in living our lives in a way that can be pleasing to Him. So have we, and are we allowing the gospel to penetrate our hearts? Or are we trying to impress people with a veneer-like Christianity that is merely external, so that somehow we can impress or be approved by and praised by others? An example of that we find in John chapter 14. You don't need to turn there, but let me just read these verses, 42 and 43, if you're going to write them down. It says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him." We're talking about the Pharisees here. "But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." And here's what's interesting, verse 43, it says, "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Who are we? Who are we really? Verse 13, he goes on, and he says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God." In other words, listen, people can say I'm crazy. People can say I'm radical, or I am extreme because I preach the gospel and I speak the truth, which, by the way, they also said about Jesus. Paul says, "I don't do it to impress anyone. I don't do it to make myself popular. I do it for God, because God has called me to do this. Obedience to God is more important than the accolades of mankind." So he says, it's my ambition to please him. He continues and he says, "If we are in our right mind, it is for you." In other words, if you don't think I am crazy, then it is for your benefit to know what I've been saying to you all along, which is the gospel. It's to your benefit to embrace the gospel. Listen, what others think and say should really not be of our concern. What God thinks and says should be of our greatest concern, right? And that is why integrity is so important. We are to not only believe the gospel, but we are to live out the gospel because of who he is. Now, the third thing and last thing is that Paul's ambition to please God came from the passion of his theology. Verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ controls us. Some other translations will use the word compelled or constrained. Okay, and that word control or constrain, which is in the present tense, literally means to be hemmed in. the idea here is that I'm on this road and I can't veer to the left and I can't veer to the right and I can't retreat from the road because I'm constrained to it. I'm compelled. I can't help but be controlled by this transforming power of knowing that Jesus loves me, to know that I'm agaped unconditionally by Jesus. That's what he's saying. What is Paul referring to when he is talking about Christ's love? Well, understand that his overwhelming ambition and motive and zeal to live for Christ and please him is based on his experience of what Christ's love has done to change his life. And what's behind Christ's love? Goes on to say, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Paul is referring to the historical event of Jesus on the cross and his own personal experience of what Christ's death on the cross has done to literally change his life. And so there's a connection here, and you need to see this, is that the love of Christ is directly linked in Scripture to the death of Christ. Let me give you some verses. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 2:20, the Son of Man who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins, or for our sins. And so though we in our sin deserved the wrath of God, Christ extended his love to us. Boy, when you understand the contrast of that, it's just mind-boggling, isn't it? And so Paul continues and he says, one has died for all, therefore all have died. Now this is interesting because if the phrase one has died for all, referring to Christ, if that one phrase were to be there independently, it would seem self-explanatory, wouldn't it? But what does it mean when then he adds, therefore all died? Well, we know that this is not referring to universalism in that all are saved. Okay, that would contradict the rest of Scripture. The whole world is not saved because Christ died for the whole world. Therefore, I believe the word all is referring to all believers, those who by faith have applied the substitutionary death of Christ to their own life. And to me, that makes sense in light of verses like Romans 6:8 that says, we know that our old self was crucified, or it died with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Galatians 2:20 again, I've been crucified with Christ. And so in light of the context, I believe Paul is simply overwhelmed with the amazing widespread effects of Christ's love. In other words, his death that took the place of our death, which then brought about the forgiveness of sins, which brought about the freedom from guilt and condemnation, that brought about us becoming a child of God, even though we were once an enemy of God. What brought about a powerful transformation in our hearts by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and what will bring about a secure eternal hope. See, a growing understanding and appreciation for the gospel gives an ambition to to love God and serve Him and please Him with our lives. If you have a low view of the gospel, you will not be very motivated and ambitious to serve Him. And I think that's really what he's saying here in verse 15. As he says, and he died for all, and those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In other words, dying in Christ should lead us to living for Christ. Living for the Lord is not something we do grudgingly, but we should do with profound gratitude. We're to be proud to be identified with Christ. We're to find it a privilege to serve Christ because of who He is and all that He's done in light of who I am. That's why Paul said in Philippians 3, but whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You know what? He's just looking at this and he's saying, you know what? There's nothing more important than Christ. Because there's nothing that's changed my life more significantly than Christ. And so everything else in life is like rubbish in comparison to the greatness and wonder and mystery of Christ and the gospel. Thinking, what an unusual thought in our self-absorbed culture that we no longer live for ourselves. That's bizarre. A world that says it's all about me. But as a Christian, it's all about Christ. Instead of building our own little kingdom, we are to build and pour our lives into a kingdom lasts. But are we captured in our hearts and in our minds with the reality of Christ's love more than anything else? I guess the question is, do we really believe our theology? What are you captured with? What you are captured with is what you will be willing to sacrifice for. What you love is what you will pursue with ambition. I find that the things that I love the most, I don't have to dig down too deep to find the ambition to do what I want to do. Don't you find that to be the case? Question is, have we forgotten and have we taken for granted the most compelling love in the universe, the most compelling Savior? Have we become consumed or distracted with the less important, with the things of this world? It's important to ask these things because you know what? Life is a vapor, Scripture says. We only have one life to live. So we must continue to ask this most important question, and that is it my ambition, is it my greatest ambition to please God? Paul says in Acts 20, verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I would suggest to you that that ambition, that kind of ambition, comes from the prospect of our accountability before Almighty God. And that it comes from the priority of our integrity before God. And that it comes from a passion, not just in our minds, but a passion within our hearts in regard to the theology we proclaim as believers. I think this is one of these messages that might be tempting for some of you to walk out feeling worse than when you came in, because you feel guilty that your ambition for pleasing the Lord is not what it should be, and you know it. Don't walk out of here feeling guilty and down, because that is exactly what Satan wants you to believe, so that you will become discouraged and you will become paralyzed and you will do nothing. If you are in Christ, listen, your sins have been forgiven. Today is a new day. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. You can do everything through Christ who gives you strength. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. And so claim those truths, get into the Word, embrace the gospel again, depend on the Spirit of God, confess your need for Him, confess the areas He's convicted you of, pray through them, and make it your ambition to serve and please God with the time you have left. Let's pray. Father, may our ambition not come within our own unction to want to do better and to try a little harder. But may the unction of being ambitious and pleasing you with our lives come from you. May it come from our own understanding that we will one day be accountable to you. And we'll be accountable to you as to whether or not we lived a life of integrity, that we are really who we claim to be. Lord, more than anything, may we be ambitious because of the deep and wide and never-ending love of Christ. He's given His life on our behalf, who's taken our place on the cross, and who's given us everything we need. Oh Lord, may we not make light of that. May we think often of it. May we become consumed with the gospel and its power. And then may we become ambitious as your people to respond in love back to you, to respond with a life that is pleasing to you, and to be ambitious to tell others of this great love as well. Lord, we ask for your power through your Spirit, by the truths of your Word, to equip us today to do what you've called us to do. We pray in Jesus' name.